We often use this expression, the power of prayer. But what do we mean by that? Do we mean that prayer is some innate force that gives us what we want? Sort of like Aladdin's lamp that we rub and it sort of produces the things that we desire. Or do we mean that it's the comfort of prayer, that we get a feeling from it? What is this power? There is a power in prayer, and we know that because on the altar were horns. And we know that horns in the Bible are symbolic of power. Now, James speaks of a power in prayer, and he says this: the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The interlinear Bible, or Greens, as it's sometimes called, says this: the prayer of a righteous one is very powerful, having been made effective. That's the order of the Greek. So there is a power in prayer. And that power, there's a power in prayer because it's been made effective or dunamis. It's been energized in some way. So there's something powerful or effective that makes our prayers have power. Now, Rotherham renders it this way. Rotherham says, much avails the supplication of a righteous man when energized. And in his margin, he shows that it is actually in the middle voice, and it is something that works inwardly. There's a power which works inwardly. It's an external power that affects us and energizes prayer. Now, I believe that it refers to the acceptable attitude. It produces an acceptable attitude. The very things that we considered yesterday in those ingredients, I think I ran out of time to show that all the ingredients spoke not of technical things, not of the things that make it work, but of attitudes. Every one of them spoke of attitude, and that's what God is looking for in prayer. But there's a power, an external power, that produces those attitudes, a motivation. Now, the answer to this lies in those horns on the altar of incense. Horns in scripture are used, here's a summary of the passages that use horns, of salvation and exaltation in victory. Now, salvation comes as a result, ultimately, of forgiveness. Remember, there were two men that took hold of the horns of the altar, the brazen altar, Adonijah and Joab. And they grasped hold of those horns, seeking mercy or forgiveness. And so these desperate men obviously had a basis for that symbolic action. Well, there is, because there's this connection between the altar of incense and that altar, or the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. And that connection is that they both had horns. They all have four horns each. And the horns of both of those altars represent the power of forgiveness, because they are only ever used, the horns on both altars, for one reason. Sure, people grabbed hold of them, and there's a passage that shows that some of the animals were tied to those horns, but that's not part of the law. In the law, the reason for those horns, it had one specific use, and that was that all those horns were smeared with the blood of the sin offering. for the standard sin offering and for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. It's always the sin offering. Can you see the connection with atonement and forgiveness? And of course, all of this represents Christ's offering for sin. His sin offering has power. In other words, brothers and sisters, in connection with the altar of incense, Christ's sacrifice enables prayer. It's that which enables our prayers. It's got power. It gives access to God. Forgiveness in Christ brings us nigh unto God. Now we have another connection between those two altars, those two four-horned altars. Incense could not emit its powerful aroma unless it was ignited. It had to be ignited in order for that the fumes to usher forth. But as Nadab and Abihu found, you cannot ignite God's incense with strange fire. God stipulated that the fire to burn the incense, the coals that ignited the incense, were to be taken from the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, the altar that represents Christ's sacrifice. In other words, brothers and sisters, Christ's sacrifice should ignite our prayers. There's motivation. It's Christ that empowers, ignites our prayers. So he's both the means and the motivation of prayer. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 19, it says there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's taken us right through the tabernacle there, the laver and the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, and through the veil into the holiest by the blood of Christ. He's the means. So the power of prayer is Christ. So when we use that expression, the power of prayer, that's what it is. It's the place of Christ in our lives. The sacrifice of Christ then must be both the means and the motivation. Through Christ, his sacrifice, he's the means, and he inspires us. He ignites our prayers. He ought to be the motivation for our prayers. Now, we must see the importance of this. And there's more to this, because it's not just a theory here. What part does Christ play in our prayers? What's his part in our prayers? Well, he's the high priest and the mediator and the intercessor. But we've got problems with those expressions, brothers and sisters, and those problems are seen in how we use those expressions when we talk about Christ's role in our prayers. It conjures up confusing images. For example, we know that we must pray to the Father through Christ. So does that make Christ like a telephone exchange operator? Could you put me through to God, please? And while you're at it, could you put in a good word for me? And we also know that Christ is our intercessor who pleads our cause in heaven. And the image is that Christ is down on his knees, pleading with the Father, saying, I understand him, and I really believe he's telling the truth. And of course, you don't understand this, Father, so listen to me. Now, all of that is highly disrespectful, and it is. But those are the images that we present and how we talk about Christ's role in prayer. If Christ is required to mediate, and to intercede for each and every prayer, in that sense, at the right hand of God, then we've got problems, haven't we? Because who did that before Christ ascended unto the Father, from Adam to Christ's ascension? Who did it, if that's absolutely necessary? Why is it necessary now, as opposed to those before Christ came? And who's going to do that role when Christ descends and is on the earth for 1,000 years? If it's necessary for that kind of picture that we sometimes present of Christ. So I want to spend a little bit of time exploring Christ's role as a mediator and an intercessor. So what is a mediator? Well, he's a go-between, someone that goes between two parties. It's one who brings two conflicted parties together, one who facilitates agreement or peace between two conflicting parties. He's also an adjudicator or judge in disputes. We have that in our court systems today. Now, a biblical mediator must be absolutely just, but secondly, must be accepted by both conflicted parties. Someone who is accepted by both parties, so he can represent both parties. Now, an intercessor is one who speaks up for or on behalf of someone else. It's someone who intercedes, in other words, on behalf of someone. In actual fact, you can intercede on behalf of yourself. Well, there's no two parties there. You're doing it yourself. It's not the biblical mediator, is the third person. It's one in between. So there's three parties involved there. So an intercessor is not necessarily a mediator, but the biblical mediator is of necessity an intercessor. I hope you can see that point. He has to intercede on behalf of both parties. For example, I'll also make this distinction. An intercessor is not necessarily a mediator, but a mediator must be an intercessor. And what I mean by this, as an example, is Moses. Because he interceded as a mediator on behalf of Israel to God. But he also interceded on behalf of Pharaoh several times. Pharaoh asked him to pray to God for him. But he was never a mediator bringing reconciliation between Pharaoh and God. So I hope you can see that point. There is a difference between an intercessor and a mediator. A mediator must also be an intercessor, but an intercessor is not necessarily a mediator. But Christ is both, because he is the mediator. I hope you get that. All right. The Old Testament frequently mentions the absence of an acceptable mediator. For example, we come to have a look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and in verses 1 and 2. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So what can be done? How can they be reconciled? Well, God saw that problem too, because in verse 16, it says, and he saw that there was no man, no Ish, no powerful man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So God was searching the land, and he could find no man to fulfill this role. And so he put forth his own arm to accomplish salvation for his people. And God's own arm symbolized an extension of himself in a human, one who represented both parties. So there's a human, and God extends himself through into that human. There's mediation. Have a look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he, the arm, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He, that arm, hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53 presents this arm of Yahweh as a suffering servant, a man. As the mediator, this servant arm would bear the burdens of human nature as an offering to God. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now notice that his offering unto death was an act of intercession, a prayer. His offering, brothers and sisters, his life given, was a petition to the Father on behalf of the many. Now, the New Testament also speaks of how Christ became the mediator of the new covenant in his death. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And in verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, and so on. And so he was the mediator of the new covenant by the means of death. So we notice then that intercession in Isaiah 53 and mediation in Hebrews chapter 9 occurs in Christ's sacrificial death. Or it was this act that brought reconciliation between the two parties. Now the role didn't end with his death. His sacrificial death was the beginning of the role. Notice, because it says, for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. It's in the Greek present continuous. It's something that continues. It's a state. And so for what cause is he the mediator? Well, Paul shows that Christ, what Christ's blood accomplished in verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, where? In the presence of God. For what reason? Or on behalf of us. That's a mediator's role, which includes intercession. The blood of the new covenant enabled Christ, our representative, our mediator, to be raised and to enter into heaven itself and to dwell in the Father's presence on our behalf. That's mediation. His presence there on our behalf signifies that we too are there. We've been brought nigh to God in Christ. That's the place that we were talking about yesterday. So this being in Christ is the continuing intercessory work of Christ's mediation, which begins at our baptism, because we enter into the covenant, we enter into Christ, and it concludes when we are made in the same image of Christ in immortality. We no longer then need mediation. We no longer need to be, as it were, in him. He's still our Lord, but we're one with him and one with God. We're all in all. That's what Brother Thomas says in Eureka. Now, the role of mediator and intercessor, therefore, doesn't require Christ to pray for us, or literally to stand in the breach, like Moses had to, and stop an angry God from destroying us. He's done that work when he brought us nigh to God in Christ. In him, we have direct access to the Father. Now, Christ says this himself. John 16, verse 26. He says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. I don't have to pray anymore. There's no need for Christ to pray for us, because asking in his name is the same as Christ asking for us. That's what he's saying there. Here it is again. John 14, 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. When we speak in the name of someone, we speak with their authority. If someone comes in the name, or as an ambassador, they speak in the name of royalty or whoever. They speak with their authority, with their message. So when we speak in the name, we speak on their behalf. Prayer in the name of Christ, therefore, means that he is the means of speaking to God. This is not correct. Oh, yes, it is. I'm sorry. I'm viewing a different screen and anyway, I won't involve you in the technicalities. I just got confused by what was there. Okay, it's also the motivation. We've seen this, haven't we? But that's speaking in the name of God, in the name of Christ. He's also the motivation. But he's also, well, it confines what we should ask. Because it's got to be something he wants or will need or requires, because it's in his name. We've got no better illustration of all of this, brothers and sisters, than in what the incense represents. Because Christ is the incense. Remember what we said yesterday, that every part of the tabernacle, every single item is Christ. It represents Christ. So also with the incense, it is Christ. How? In Luke chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So in other words, the people would pray at the time of incense. And the implication is this. At the time that incense is wafting in through the veil into the holiest, people are praying. They have their individual prayers. Can you see the point of that? It's saying that their prayers are joining with that incense. It's being added to that incense. Now, we've got that picture in the Apocalypse. Come with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them, having every one of them harps and golden vials or censers full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we know that that's true from Psalm 141, that incense represents prayers. And so here are these individuals, each with their own censer full of their own incense or prayers. Now look at chapter 8. And verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. See, there's that picture. Incense is all our prayers joining or even being subsumed in Christ's prayer of mediation, which he accomplished in his death. That's what we've seen. As the incense, Christ is the spirit of prayer. So we join with him in his name. He is the spirit of prayer. Now, I haven't time to look at we can see that from the ingredients of prayer, that he is the incense. We haven't been able to look at that, but it's there. It's hidden there in the meanings of the names. And what is that spirit? The spirit of Christ. Christ is the spirit of the whole of the Bible, isn't he? All of God's word is all about Christ. Even the Old Testament prophets sought to understand the message of the Spirit of Christ which was in them, says Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. He was the Word made flesh. He's everything. He's God's purpose. It's all there in the Word. It's God's mind expressed for us in one man. So the word represents Christ. It's all about him. He's every part of that word. Now we see this correlation between God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ in two remarkable passages that help us in regard to prayer and his role. In Hebrews chapter 4, it is quite remarkable because we see a transition here. Hebrews chapter 4. and in verse 12. Now notice this. See what happens here. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the word of God can do. And then it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All of a sudden, the word has become a him, a person. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it reveals us for who we are. It does that for us. But all of a sudden, this has become a person. Who is this person? Well, it says, seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. See that transition there? It's the word of God which is able to do these things. It becomes a person that's looking and doing that discerning. It's not just the word, it's the word made flesh, and he's the one representative, and he's looking into our hearts. It becomes him as a high priest. Now, the same relationship between God's word and Christ's role appears in Romans chapter 8. Come with me there to Romans 8. And in this chapter, we know that Paul uses various expressions to describe the word of God in a person's mind. He describes it as being it's spiritually minded. In other words, it's the spirit of Christ in us, or the spirit of God, verse 9, the spirit of Christ. It's even simply Christ in the mind, or the spirit in the mind. They're all synonymous. Ultimately, it is the word of God, but it's the word of God in Christ. It was seen in Christ. It's his spirit in us. It's the spirit mind of Christ that leads us in our walk as God's children. It causes us as his children to cry, Abba, Father, like he did. It's the spirit of sonship, as it says in verse 15. Now, the spirit or Christ-like thinking, the word of God in us, does more. Because it operates as an intercessor in our minds, just like Hebrews 4. But just as that word in Hebrews 4 functions as a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, it then becomes the Lord Jesus Christ who does this in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, the mind of Christ or the word of God, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, word of or mind of Christ, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is that mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit that helps our infirmities is the same Spirit word that was in Christ, who in his distress cried in the garden, Abba, Father. The word believed intercedes when we are distraught and unable to express our feelings. The intents of the heart. These are the times, brothers and sisters, when tears or even inner groanings are prayers. And he that searches the hearts hears and he understands those prayers. For he is the discerner of the thoughts of the intents of the heart. And he knows the mind of the Spirit, as it says, because he experienced the same. He therefore has become a faithful high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Can you see the transition that takes place here? It's God's word in our hearts doing this, and he is looking into those hearts. So there's the place. Christ in our hearts. He's there, and it's that word in us. And he recognizes that word because he's looking in that place, and he recognizes it. And he understands those groans and those tears. And he's able to intercede. He makes intercession. So Christ does more than simply understand our groanings and incapacities. He intercedes. As a mediator, he's in charge of doing something about it. As an intercessor and mediator, he's the judge. You see, a great change has taken place in heaven. If you come with me to Philippians chapter 2, our reading. Philippians chapter 2. And we read verse 9. Because the Son humbled himself to the Father's will, it says, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus it should be. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ declared to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Apostle Peter says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 1 Peter 3, verse 32. The Father has highly exalted him over all except himself, so that Christ rules over the angels. In fact, it says in Hebrews that the angels worship him. They revere him. They stand in awe of him. He has jurisdiction over God's affairs upon the earth. He not only rules in the heavens over the angels, he rules over the affairs upon the earth. Not only that, but he has control of providence. Look at all of those passages that show that. He's in control. And he's also the judge of all humans, seeing he knows what is in man. And he hears our prayers. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And he acts on them, as John 14. We've already seen that as well, but we'll come back to that. The Father is still supreme, obviously. And he oversees the rulership of his Son, as he prepares him, as it were, for his role as king over all the earth in the future. But it's all to the glory of the Father, as Paul says in Philippians 2 here. It's in his name. Now, in Philippians, Paul says that God has given Christ a name, or the name, above every name. And that name is Yahweh. And we know, many will know this, but here's, I'll put it up on the screen, Isaiah 45. This is where Paul is citing from. And this is what it says there, what Isaiah says. In fact, it's what God is saying. God says, I have sworn by myself. And the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Isaiah says that it's unto Yahweh himself that every knee bows. Well, so does Paul. Because it's in the name of Jesus Christ that they bow and confess unto Yahweh. It's to the God's glory. But he's also given him that name. And just as the archangel Michael bore the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, Christ, as God's son, is now superior to all angels, including Michael. And he holds that office as the name bearer. So Christ now is the representative of the Father. Now, I want to show what that means in the little time that we have left. In Genesis chapter 48. And here we have in Genesis 48, Jacob is calling upon God to bless Joseph and his two sons. And he says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, Elohim, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the Elohim which fed me all my life long unto this day. Who is he speaking to? Well, this is a prayer because he's speaking unto God. He's speaking to Elohim. So is that El or an angel that he's speaking to? Well, we know because the very next verse, verse 16 says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. So he's speaking directly to an angel. But he's not speaking to that angel as an entity in himself. I believe that it's the angel of the name. But he's speaking to a real entity that acts on God's behalf. He's the representative of Yahweh himself. Because this is how Elohim works. You see, Elohim is a corporate body, as it were, if we could put it into our expressions. It's God and his son with all those entities. The whole corporate body is Elohim. God himself is called Elohim because of all those others that represent him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called Elohim. All are Elohim, but it all represents God. It all represents him. As Brother Thomas says in Phanerosis, the Mosaic and prophetic revelation concerning deity is that there is one power, multitudinously manifested, and that these manifestations constitute God. They are him because they all represent him. Now look at these two statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, verse 16, it says, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then in chapter 14, in verse 14, it says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So who's going to do it? This is highly confusing. Unless you understand manifestation and representation. Technically, it is Christ that will do it. Because he's in charge. He hears the prayers. He's the one that speaks with the angels and organizes our affairs under the oversight of the Father. And it's all to him because he represents the Father. He's the one that's actively involved under the Father's care. So God, Christ and the angels hear our prayers and respond to them in the name of Yahweh. So the question about prayers to Christ to me is a non-issue. If we ever think that we should quietly have a little word with Christ because he understands us a little better than the Father, then we've got it wrong. We don't understand who Christ is. It's been an age-old struggle. The fact is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God begat a son in order to be related to our problem. He became related to humans through a son, so that we might understand he does understand us. And Christ represented us to the Father. And now he's highly exalted him, and Christ represents him to us. I mean, he did so in his mortality as well, because God was in him. But now he has that full authority and acts in his Father's name. He is the name bearer. And being that name bearer and the mediator, Christ hears our prayers on God's behalf. Our prayers are still to the Father. We cannot separate Christ from the Father. It's true they are separate entities, but the Father and the Son are one. I've run out of time, so I can't go to the passage that I wanted to in 1 Timothy 6, but I'll just briefly say this. This is the passage. I'll read it out to save time. Remember, it says there that at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power power everlasting. Amen. Now we use this passage to show the immortality of God, that he's the source of immortality. No man can approach unto this one or he would die. But the context is that it's Christ who will show these things. And there's a prayer at the end. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Who's the prayer to? Well, it's ambiguous. Because the context is Christ. But he is the name bearer. He's the representative of the Father. Now, this is what Brother Mansfield says. In making prayer powerful, we should combine the Father and Son in our prayers. It is wrong to address the Father without the Son, as it is to address the Son without the Father. There is a glorious unity between the Father and the Son that should not be sundered by worshippers on earth. So there is a power in prayer, brothers and sisters. A wonderful power. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's brought us nigh unto God. And in him, we have this access. And he is listening into our prayers. He understands us. He recognizes the spirit, his spirit in us. Even if it's just tears or groans. And he knows. And he discusses with the Father our needs, both spiritual and temporal. And he discusses it with the angels. You know, there's power in that, isn't there, brothers and sisters? You think about that. That place we go to in Christ, that there in heaven is the whole of our family in heaven. They're listening in. And they're involved with us in our needs. They're all there listening. And Christ is adjudicating on our behalf and helping us. And talking with our Heavenly Father about these things and directing the angels to intercede in our affairs. And so, Father, brothers and sisters, there is the power of God's word made flesh.